All right, you see where we're going, Genesis chapter 30. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and join me there. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the racks in front of you where the songbooks are. Help yourself. They are New King James Version. That's the same version I'll be preaching from. And if you don't own a Bible, you can keep that one for yourself. We can think of no better gift to give to anyone. Also, you can see in front of me that we are headed toward the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of our worship service. I hope all of you will stay for that. You don't have to be a member of Rosemont Baptist Church to participate with us in the Lord's Supper. You just need to be a member of the church, the universal church, which includes all who are trusting only in the death of Jesus Christ to make you right with God. If that's you, then you are welcome. We encourage you to join with us. This is one of the greatest forms of worship that we can give to the Lord because He's the one that left it for us to use. And so we look forward to this each month, and we'll look forward to having you join us if you choose to do that. Okay, Genesis chapter 30. I want to start out by reading the first 24 verses. You can see it's a long chapter, 43 verses. I want to read the first 24 with you, and then we'll have a word of prayer. We'll move through those first 24, and then we'll cover the last ones as we move through our sermon. So Genesis chapter 30, you follow along. I'll read the first 24 verses. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees that I may also have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." So she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. Wow. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll try to work our way down through this mess. Well, Father, we thank you for the songs that we just sang. First one that Steve and Ashley played being one of my favorite, talking about not just the fact that you have love, not the fact that you do love, but the depth of that love displayed through your son on the cross. I mean, who would give their son to pay the penalty for people who have earned the death penalty with our crimes? The only answer is you. You are holy, holy, holy. You are completely set apart from the rest of us. You proved it through your son. So, Father, as we move toward this table, the Lord's Supper, in a few minutes, I pray that you will help me to show your people just how Christ is found everywhere. You've always been thinking about, you've always been planning for, you've always been putting things in order. You've always been giving road signs and symbols and types of your Son and what he was going to do. Even back in this covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how that all started to roll out, it's all headed toward your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we come to this passage, Genesis chapter 30, I pray that you'll make your word clear to us, that you'll show us the truth, that we will learn all that you want us to learn this morning. But, Father, ultimately, I pray that you will take us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that he's the one you want to be lifted up high and exalted. He's the one, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, the preeminent one. He's the one who's meant to sit up higher than everyone else and for every knee and every tongue to bow and confess that he is Lord. So use your word, Genesis chapter 30 this morning, to that end. Make us better worshipers than we've ever been before. Absolutely infatuated with your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, as I read the last 24 verses, or the first 24 verses of the chapter, you probably had a lot of different thoughts going through your mind. I did, for sure. And every time we go through this chapter, I think this happens. There's a whole lot going on here, first of all. You don't want to blink as you're going through chapter 30, or you might miss something. I mean, it's the wheels are turning, and there's a lot of people involved, and things are being said, and things are being done, and kids are being named, and there's fruit involved in it, and there's just all kinds of things going on. And so you really want to pay attention here. You might miss something. And maybe the most obvious thing that jumps off the page here is we're getting a good look at the fallout of rejecting God's mandate, specifically God's mandate for marriage. So one man and one woman leaving their parents and cleaving to one another only. That is the way God set it up from the beginning. And here we see the fallout of not taking that pathway. I mean, polygamy is not only disobedience against God, but obviously here we see it's a recipe for disaster, right? Because here we have one man with two wives, one he wanted and the other one he didn't ask for. So we would expect some favoritism from Jacob, right? I mean, the one he wanted was Rachel. He fell in love with her right away. And so, you know, he's got two wives now. Rachel's the one he wanted from the get-go. So we're not surprised when we see some favoritism out of Jacob toward Rachel. We're also not surprised when we see some jealousy between those two women, right? Because Rachel's thinking, I'm the favored one. What's he doing with her? Leah's thinking, why can't I have what Rachel has? So we're not surprised by the jealousy that's going on between these two sisters. We're also not surprised that there's probably a lot of confusion for the kids, right? Kids are always the innocent victims in all of this kind of stuff. And I can't imagine these kids, these 11 that we know about so far, did they have hard feelings toward one another? Were they thinking, well, I am Leah's son. Well, I am Rachel's son. Well, I'm just one of the handmaid's sons. I mean, there's probably a lot of fallout and confusion for the kids in this mess as well. I'm also not sure any of us would have expected how the adults handled all of these crazy feelings that were going on in all of this game as it played out. I mean, Rachel blaming Jacob for not getting her pregnant when he had already conceived four kids by Leah, obviously it's not his fault here, so what are you blaming him for? Both sisters giving their maid servants to sleep with Jacob just for more children to one-up their sister. I mean, that's just craziness, right? Rachel, desperate enough to want and try a superstitious fruit to get her pregnant, that's what the mandrake was. It was this herb that grew out in the field, produced a little yellow fruit, and superstitiously they believed that it was an aphrodisiac. And so she heard Leah had it. She wanted it because it might help her to get pregnant, and that's what she does, and Leah demanding a night with Jacob to give some of that fruit to her. I mean, this is just craziness going on between these two sisters and this family. It was a dysfunctional family. I think by anybody's definition, we would call it that. And then what about the two handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah? I mean, they're drug into this and used like tools to sleep with a man who doesn't care about them at all just to produce children that are going to be taken away from them. What do you think their feelings were like in all of this mess? And then can you imagine Jacob and the stress that Jacob felt in the middle of all of this jealousy and this competition between these women and all the children that were coming from these women? Poor Jacob. Really? Poor Jacob? Be careful if you feel that way about Jacob in the middle of all of this. Because we know Jacob's history, right? Remember how Jacob has already caused a whole lot of stress in his family back in Beersheba. Stress between him and his brother, stress between him and his father, stress between his parents, stress between Esau and his parents. Jacob has already created a whole lot of stress back home. And so it's hard for us to feel sorry for the stress that he might feel within this new family here in Haran between these two women and all of these children. We reap what we sow, the Bible says. Be sure your sins will find you out, the Bible says. And so we're not really surprised, and we have a hard time having a lot of compassion toward Jacob in this situation based on what he did by his deception back before he left home, right? So there's the setup for it. We read through the children at this point in time coming from both wives and both maidservants. But let me put them up here on the screen for you because we went through them very quickly. You know the 12 tribes of Israel, but sometimes you don't remember the order in which they came and who they came from. So let me put them up here on the screen for you. All beginning with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. They came by Leah. The first four were by Leah, not by Rachel. Remember that. Then there were two more that Jacob got by Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. Remember, Rachel was jealous. I can't give him children, so here's my maidservant. She'll conceive, bear children. I'll own them because she's my handmaid. So he got two more sons that way, Dan and Naphtali. Then there were two more that came, Gad and Asher. They didn't come by Rachel's handmaid. They came by Leah's handmaid. Leah had stopped producing at that point in time. She saw how Rachel ended up giving more children to Jacob through the handmaid, so I can play this game too. So she gave her handmaid to Jacob, and that handmaid, Zilpah, produced Gad and Asher. Then after that, God opened Leah's womb once again, and she herself bore Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, after all of those children had come to Jacob, none of them by Rachel, God, as we're going to see in just a little bit and talk about, God had compassion on Rachel and opened her womb, and she had the one son so far. We know she'll end up with Benjamin as well, but at this point, at the end of Genesis chapter 30, she has produced only Joseph, okay? So this is the family, the children of Jacob at this point in time, and it includes a daughter as well. And interesting how she's just left out of all the discussion. She's just kind of like a byproduct here, and she has a name. She'll show up later for another crazy reason, but not mentioned among all these sons very much other than here she is. So, 11 sons. Each of these sons named by their mother or the handmaid's owner, but each of these sons named by Leah and Rachel to express what they believed, what they felt, what they wanted at the moment of that child's birth. And what you notice when you go through all of these names and look at their meanings is that 10 out of the 11 were named in some way to express the longing that they had for love from Jacob, or the jealousy, the competition, the rivalry that they had with their sister. 10 out of the 11 names were named in some way related to those subjects. There was only one name of one of these sons that had nothing to do with the woman's longing for Jacob's love or the rivalry with her sister. Only one. Do you know which one it was? We'll go back to chapter 29 and the last verse of chapter 29. We really didn't discuss this much last week. I left it out on purpose. But the last verse of chapter 35, and she conceived again, this is Leah. Leah conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah.
Then she stopped bearing. So Judah, Leah's fourth son, is different. Even from the get-go, he's different. At the time he was born, for whatever reason, and I don't know exactly what it was, but for whatever reason, Leah was thinking about nothing at that point but the glory of the Lord. She wasn't thinking about Jacob. She wasn't thinking about Rachel and her jealousy for Rachel, or ha, 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 I got another son and Rachel's got none. None of that here. Just God. Just his worship. And I wonder why. And I'm not going to state emphatically for you here this morning my opinion on this matter, because my opinion doesn't matter. What was Leah thinking at that moment? Why just God at that moment? We don't know. But we do know something about the future for Leah and Judah, right? She didn't know it yet at this point in time, but we know the future significance of Judah and his descendants, right? Who came from Judah? Messiah did, right? Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of God, the Son of God sent as a man, the seed, the definite article, the seed of Abraham, who would mediate God's covenant and earn all of those promised blessings for his people, the one who was to be the Savior and the King of God's people, Messiah, Jesus. He came from Leah's fourth son, Judah, not from any of the other 11 sons. He descended from Judah, and we know, because we have the rest of Scripture and we know what's happened for us, we know that he was going to become the greatest source of praise to God from all of God's people for all of eternity. Judah. Not Gad, not Dan, not Issachar, not Reuben, not any of the rest of those sons. This was Judah. And here's Leah right at the beginning when he is born, her fourth son. It's like, it's almost like here she is starting to lead the choir. She doesn't even know the song yet, really. But there's something in her at that moment in time that knows this one's different. This experience is different. This son is different. And my mind is only on God, not Jacob, not Rachel, only on God at this point in time. And she's starting to celebrate God for what he has just done with Judah. But when you stop and think about that, isn't that backward? We see a lot of backward things in Scripture. We've seen them already in the first 29 chapters of Genesis. And here's something, once again, that seems backward from what we would expect. That Judah, this special son who's going to have the special descendant on down the line, we would not expect that son to come from Leah, would we? Why not Rachel? I mean, when you stop and think about it, Rachel is the one that Jacob loved. Jacob saw Rachel first. Jacob loved Rachel first. Jacob worked and waited for 7 years, not to get Leah, but to get Rachel, to marry her. And Scripture says those 7 years, 7 years to get a wife, to Jacob it seemed like just a few days because of how much he loved Rachel. Leah, she only became Jacob's wife because of the trickery of her father sneaking her into Jacob's bed in the dark that night. And even after that happened, Jacob was still fixated on Rachel. She was still the one he wanted, not Leah. Yet, here we see, it was through Leah that the line to Messiah continued, not through Rachel. It's a little backwards from what we might expect. But, once again, who was in charge of that? Are these just random circumstances? You know, just out of control, just people making decisions and doing things in their own time, and this is just the way it fell out? No, we know who was in charge of this. God was. Remember, Rachel was barren when Jacob married her. She couldn't have children. And God chose not to open her womb when Jacob and Rachel got married. He opened Leah's womb instead when he saw how unloved Leah was. God, out of compassion, gave Leah Judah as her fourth son. Not Rachel, Leah. The one who was unloved by man, the one who was special to no man, but she was especially loved by God. But that doesn't mean he just thought about Leah and just had compassion on Leah. He showed compassion to Rachel too. In verse 22, I read, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." So it wasn't just his compassion on Leah. It wasn't just him controlling what was going on with Leah and her womb. It was him doing that for Rachel as well. And here he opened her womb, and she was able to have a son, eventually too, but this first son, Joseph, as well. And again, she ended up having multiple children, just like Leah had multiple children. So again, let's just kind of bring ourselves back to where we are at this point in Scripture. Just like we've seen before, we are watching the same thing. We are watching the sovereignty of God. We are watching God superintend and oversee the desires and actions within this covenant family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and everything that's going on around them, spouses, children, God is the one overseeing all of this and not just watching from a distance. He's intervening too. He is ruling over. He is controlling and using the desires and the actions of everybody in those families, even the sinful desires and the actions. He is intervening with his mercy when he wants to, where he wants to, how he wants to, all to bring about his promises to his covenant people. This is God doing what he promised to do that night when Jacob was asleep, his first night away from home, on his way to Laban's family, and he had that dream, and God came to him in that dream. This is God doing what he promised to Jacob in his sleep that night. As we see, God is with Jacob here. That's exactly what he promised to do. God is keeping him here. He's keeping him from harm from Esau. He's keeping him from harm from Laban or anyone else. This is God starting to give Jacob the beginnings of descendants like the dust of the earth. I mean, they're coming fast now, right? I mean, Abraham only had one son. Isaac only had two sons, the twins. But now here you've got Jacob, and I mean, they're coming fast. Weird sorts of ways that they are coming, but they're coming fast at this point in time. And so these are the beginnings of descendants like the dust of the earth, just like God promised. This is Jacob starting to spread out from Canaan to the east and the west and the north and the south, just like God promised that he would do for him. And this is God already blessing other families of the earth through Jacob. He's blessing Laban's family here. We're going to talk about that more in just a second, okay? So again, this is God at work here. This is God acting according to the foundations that he's already laid. This is God being faithful to his promises, to his people, God being faithful to himself, God being faithful to his son already at this point in time, even though it's not like we would have drawn it up. It's not usually, is it? And that pattern that we're seeing in the first 24 verses is continuing through the rest of the chapter as well. So let me march you through the rest of these verses. We'll read one, two at a time. I'll just make some comments to make sure we understand what's going on. But remember what we're seeing. Through all of these events, Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Laban, all these kids, it is the sovereignty of God overseeing and orchestrating all things according to the covenant that he's already made with Jacob. Okay? Got that? All right. Look at verse 25. Let's work our way down through the rest of this chapter. Verse 25. "And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban," Rachel and Leah's father, "send me away that I may go to my own place and my own country." Okay, stop. Is this what Jacob has been waiting for all along? I mean, think about it. The reason he went to Laban's family, not just to protect himself from Esau, but he went there to find a wife, start a family. That was the reason for going 500 miles to the north to his mother's family. So was he just waiting for Rachel to give him a son? Rachel was the woman that he saw and fell in love with originally, the daughter of Laban. She's the one that he wanted to marry. She's the one that he wanted to have a family with. So now it has started. Rachel has given him a son. So is this now when Jacob says, okay, now I've got what I want. Now I've been here long enough. I've spent enough time in Haran. I've spent enough time with Laban's family. I've spent enough time away from Canaan and my mom and my father. Two wives, two concubines, 11 sons, one daughter. It's enough. Time for me to go. Maybe. Was Jacob at this point in time thinking about God's covenant too? I mean, remember, that was a significant night when he's seeing God standing above that ladder in heaven and angels going up and down on that ladder, and God speaks to him and reveals who he is, tells him his covenant for Jacob, and Jacob started to believe in that God on that night. Has he been thinking about that covenant ever since then? And the promises that God made to him that night? Is this Jacob at this point thinking, okay, part of what God promised is underway now. The many descendants that he has promised to me, look, I do have a troop. They're coming. I've got these 12 kids already and a wife, two wives actually. And so that part, descendants like the dust of the earth, that's already partly underway, but not the rest of it. I mean, God promised me a lot of possessions. God promised me the land of Canaan, and I don't have that yet. So is this Jacob thinking, okay, part of the covenant, got that here, but maybe the rest of the covenant, definitely the promised land of Canaan, I can't stay here and have that. So now it's time for me to go somewhere else so God can give me the rest of this covenant or the beginnings of the rest of that covenant. Maybe that's what Jacob was thinking. I don't know exactly what was going on in his mind, but he starts to express this to Laban, and he starts to make a pitch to Laban for him to leave with all of his family, okay? So look at verse 26. He continues to say to Laban, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service, which I have done for you." Okay, so before Jacob leaves with his entire family, what's he want? He wants Laban's blessing. He wants Laban to say, okay, I'm good with that. You should go. I'm happy for you. He doesn't have to have Laban's blessing to do this, right? He doesn't need Laban's permission to take all of his family and go, because the truth is, all of these women and all of these children are now Jacob's. They're not Laban's anymore, right? He's upheld his end of the bargain with Laban. He's worked not just 7 years, but 14 years to get Rachel. And Laban threw in Leah for free as one of his wives. And they got the handmaidens along with them. They came along with the brides. So all that had come from Rachel and Leah and their maidservants were now Jacob's, not Laban's. But Jacob still wanted Laban's blessing before he left with all of these relatives of Laban, actually. So how did Laban respond to this? I don't want to call it a request. It's more of a demand. I'd like your blessing. But it was more of a demand coming from Jacob than it was a request. Look at verses 27 and 28. And Laban said to him, "Please stay. If I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Then he said, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." So what did Laban think about this plan for Jacob to leave with all of his family? None. He didn't like it. He wanted him to stay. And he was very, very upfront with the reason he wanted Jacob to stay, right? We might expect Laban to say, "Man, I can't stand the thoughts of living life without my daughters and all of these grandchildren." Some of you grandparents can imagine this, right? What if your kids said, "Okay, we're going to pack up. We're moving to California. You may never see us again." You would at very least shed a tear. You might say, "Oh, I can't stand the thoughts of that." You might not be able to talk them out of it, but you might try. You might express that as your desire. Not Laban. That's not on his radar. It's not his daughters and his grandchildren that he's worried about. What's he say? "Having you around, Jacob, has made me rich." And I like that. It's all money. It was all greed. So what does he say? "Jacob, name your price. What will it take for you to stay and keep making me rich? Name your price. I'll pay you whatever you want." Laban's going to win no Grandpa of the Year awards. There's just no question about that. He might win Greedy Man of the Year, but not Grandpa for sure. Well, did that work? "Name your price, I'll pay you whatever you want." Well, look at verses 29 and 30. So Jacob said to him, "You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, And now, when shall I also provide for my own house? So Jacob said what Laban already knew. I've spent a lot of time increasing your household and your possessions and growing your wealth. Well, now it's time for me to start that for myself. It's time for me to go out on my own so my possessions and my wealth can be increased as well. I mean, that's fair enough, right? Doesn't seem like an off-the-wall, unrealistic request. I mean, sure, Laban would miss them, but he had to understand Jacob's desire here. I mean, he's already had Jacob for 20 years, not 14. It's been even six more years since his 14-year commitment. He's already had Jacob for 20 years. He's already benefited from Jacob for 20 years. He's already had his family around with him for 20 years. So it's not too much what Jacob is requesting of him here. But that didn't faze Laban a bit. Look at verse 31. So Laban said, "What shall I give you?" So he says, "I'll pay you whatever you want, just stay." Jacob says, "No, I want to leave. I want to make something for myself." Laban says, "Again, what shall I give you? What do you want? How much will it take?" It's like he just keeps dangling bills in front of Jacob, hoping that if he keeps adding to the stack, eventually Jacob will give in. Well, is that what happened? Well, I think at this spot, Jacob saw an opportunity. And this is where there becomes a lot of debate. As we go forward, we're going to see Jacob make some moves here. He's going to say some things and do some things that are a little strange. And some people think this is Jacob going back to old Jacob. What we're about to see is old, self-serving, greedy, deceptive, I can take advantage of the father-in-law, old Jacob. But then there are others who think, huh, no. What we're about to see out of Jacob is new Jacob. This is Jacob who understands God's covenant promises to him and is actually trusting and following God in his next moves. Which is it? Well, I'm going to give you my opinion in just a second. As we read down through, see what you think. As you watch and you listen, see what is said to Jacob and what he says and does, see what you think we're seeing out of Jacob here. So look at verses 31 through 33. So Laban said to Jacob, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all of your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come. When the subject of my wages comes before you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it's with me." Okay, stop. So what is Jacob offering here? He is saying, "I don't want you to give me anything. Just like before, I am willing to work for what I get. But this time, let me tell you how you can pay me for the work that I'm about to do for you. I'll keep being your shepherd. I'll keep watching over all of your flocks. I'll do what I've always done in the past. I'll take very, very good care of them. But as I do that, you will pay me out of that flock." And this is what it's going to look like. All the speckled, all the spotted, all the striped ones, not the pure white sheep, and not the solid colored goats, but all the speckled and spotted striped ones, I'm going to take those out for myself, start my own flocks and herds separately, and then I'll shepherd the rest of yours separately from the spotted and the speckled and the striped ones that I've taken for myself. Okay? And it's going to be easy for you to tell whether I've been upright and honest with you, right? Because you can just look at my flocks and herds, and if you find a pure white sheep there, obviously, I stole it. I'm supposed to have that. If you find a goat that is just solid black or solid brown, I'm not supposed to have that, so I must have stolen it. It'll be very easy for you to see whether I have upheld my end of the bargain. So, was Laban good with that? Well, he should have been. Because from what I read, speckled and spotted and striped sheep and goats back then were very rare. There weren't many of them, and there wouldn't have been many of them in Laban's flocks. So, from Laban's standpoint, what is Jacob offering here? Jacob is offering to work for him for very little and let him keep the vast majority of these flocks that God is blessing Jacob as he takes care of them. So, verse 34, how does Laban respond to the offer? Laban says, "Oh, that it were according to your word." Does he like it? He seems to. Seems to be very, very excited about this offer that Jacob has made to him. That's a good deal. "I hope it happens just as you say, because I'll get the most, you'll get the least." Laban must have been sitting there chuckling under his breath, thinking, "Sucker. I mean, this kid really isn't that bright. He's pretty naive." Must have been what was going on through Laban's mind at this point in time. So that's what came out of his mouth. "Yeah, I like the deal. Let's go with it." Those were his words. But his actions were a little different. So look at verses 35 and 36. Let's see what Laban did after he agreed to that deal. Verse 35. "So he," Laban, "removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hands of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks." What's going on here? What just happened? What's Laban up to? The few, the speckled, the spotted, the striped, the brown, the few that Jacob was supposed to get right away as pay, Laban called all of them out and separated them days' journey away from Jacob and the rest of his flocks. Why? So that Jacob couldn't have anything. It's not just him willing to say, "Okay, I'll let you have just the few little ones that are there. Uh-uh. I don't want you having anything. And I'm going to make sure you don't get anything from me." And what did that leave for Laban? Well, it left only the solid colored lambs and goats for Jacob to work with, which Laban would have assumed if you've got pure white sheep and only pure white sheep, and if you've got solid colored goats and only solid colored goats, when they breed, what are they going to produce? Only pure white lambs and only solid colored goats. So as time goes forward, he's still not going to get anything from me. I've got him now. He's over the barrel. He made the deal, and I have fixed it for myself. This is Laban. See what we meant way back when we said Jacob was about to meet his match when he went off to Rachel's brother? This is what we were talking about. Laban has now lied twice to Jacob, at least that we know of. He has used his own daughters as pawns to get 20 years of work out of Jacob. And now he's lying again. Now he's making another promise that he does not keep, all trying to win for himself. Laban is just as self-seeking, just as greedy, just as dirty as Jacob ever was. All right, so what does Jacob do about this? He's just been had. How does he respond to this? How does he react? Does he say, "All right, father-in-law, no deal. You already broke it. I'm out of here. I'm taking Rachel, Leah, their handmaids, my 12 kids, and the little bit else that I've got, and we're out of here. I didn't sign up for this. You've abused me long enough." Is that what he did? No. Look at verse 37. Jacob says this. Well, verse 36. I'm in the wrong chapter. Get back to the right chapter. Verse 36, 37. "Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar, and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. And he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. All right, so what happened? What did Jacob do? Well, Jacob really stayed and did what he promised to do. He kept tending Laban's flocks. He took only the spotted and the speckled and the striped ones for himself. You say, all right, well wait a second. What about this weird breeding process that Jacob was using to get all the streaked and the spotted and the speckled ones for himself? I mean, is there anything scientific about this? Is there anything biological that when you take sticks off of a tree and peel strips of the bark off of it and you put it in the water in front of the male and the female sheep or goats as they're mating, that they look at that streaked piece of wood laying in the water and something scientific, something biological happens and they conceive speckled, streaked, and spotted children. Anything scientific to that? Anything biological about it? Well, I can't find any evidence for it. I mean, down through the ages, as people have written about this and speculated and studied and given their scientific opinions, there's no one that really says, yeah, absolutely. There's something to poplar branches and chestnut branches that when you peel back the bark and you get to the inside, that the animals don't even have to eat it. They just have to look at it when it's floating in water and it does something prenatally and it causes something to happen with the reproductive process. And so that what the animals are looking at, that's what they produce because they were looking at it when they conceived. There's nobody down through history that thinks there is anything scientific or biological to what Jacob was actually doing here. Probably all it was some kind of superstitious folklore that Jacob knew about. He had heard about it. Maybe shepherds practiced it all along because, you know, we all believe some wives' tales and do some things because of what our grandmother told us years ago. And so Jacob was just doing what some people believed had happened once in time past, so let's keep trying it, right? Couldn't hurt, but there's no evidence that it actually helped, okay? But there was some wisdom in what Jacob did, right? I mean, he's only doing this to the stronger animals. He's picking out the ones that are more likely to conceive. They're more likely to conceive more offspring and stronger offspring, and those are the ones he's doing it to so that he can get them for himself, leaving the weaker ones for his father-in-law later, okay? So, all that to say, if there's no actual biological control going on here by Jacob, how do we explain this working out so well in Jacob's favor? Because it did, in an overwhelming kind of way. It worked out in Jacob's favor. Well, you want to hear how Jacob explained it? Look to chapter 31. That's why I got confused a second ago. Go over to chapter 31 and look at verse 6. So this is Jacob speaking to Rachel as they're running out the door. So verse 6, Jacob says to Rachel, "And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God didn't allow him to hurt me. If he said this, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said this, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked." What's the explanation? Verse 9. "So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now, arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family.'" What's Jacob's explanation? Who did that to those animals? Answer, God did. God did it. God appeared to him in a dream and told him that he was doing it. The same God who had appeared to him in that dream at Bethel and made that covenant with him there. This is the God of heaven. This is the God standing at the top of the ladder, sending angels down to earth and angels going back from heaven to earth and earth back to heaven, serving God in everything that he gives them to do. That God made all of this happen for Jacob. And even Laban realized God's hand on Jacob as he served him shepherding his flocks. Flip back to chapter 30 again, and look at verse 27. These are the words of Laban about God's relationship with Jacob. Verse 27. And Laban said to him, Jacob, please stay if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Laban saw it. He's no dummy. He could tell things are going on in my herds that are not natural. They did not go on before. Before you became my shepherd, my animals did not conceive and breed like this. They did not reproduce like they have since you've come along. And this is not human. This is divine. God has blessed me for your sake. And did Jacob argue with him about that? No, look down at verse 30. Jacob says, for what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And the Hebrew word that Jacob used there for increased to a great amount means teeming growth. If you follow that word, teeming, T-E-E-M-I-N-G, teeming insects. So we're not talking about growth just one by one by one at a time. We're talking about exponential growth all of a sudden. We're talking about masses all at once. We're talking about a huge school of fish. We're talking about a swarm of insects flying around. Jacob says that's how God has increased you through my presence, through me serving you, okay? And it's the same word. If you'll turn back to chapter 28, we see this word again. It's the same word used back in chapter 28, verse 14, when God made his covenant with Jacob and made all those promises. Look at verse 14. God says to him, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south, and in you and your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God said you shall spread abroad, it's the same Hebrew word. You will teem with growth. You will have exponential growth all of a sudden. You will have masses of descendants coming from you so much that they can't stay in one place. They're going in every direction out from you. God was doing it to Laban because of Jacob's presence there. God had made that covenant with Jacob, and wherever Jacob was, whatever Jacob touched, that's what was going to happen, and it happened for Laban because of God's promise to Jacob. But God also did it directly to Jacob while he was still with Laban, like we just read. Go back to chapter 30 and look at verse 43, because we see the exact same word used once again. Chapter 30, verse 43. Moses wraps up the chapter saying this, thus the man became exceedingly prosperous. He had many large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Exceedingly prosperous. He didn't just grow a little bit. Jacob didn't just become better off than he was last week. He didn't just raise his bank account by $100 this week. Jacob all of a sudden exploded with possessions. Why? Because that's what God had promised him in that covenant. Just like he had promised in the covenant, God miraculously gave him teeming growth of speckled and spotted and striped sheep and goats from Laban's herd. So if you want my opinion, is this Jacob coming up with a plot to deceive Laban and take advantage of him and get for himself like he had a history of doing? No, I don't think it is. I think this was Jacob being honest here. I think this is Jacob trusting God here. I think this is Jacob believing the covenant promises that God has made to him. And he doesn't know exactly how God's going to fulfill those promises, but he knows God will fulfill those promises. And he's just acting on the revelations that God is giving to him. Had the dream at Bethel, had another dream about all the goats and the sheep, and Jacob is just doing what God leads him to do as God miraculously fulfills his covenant promises to Jacob. So again, what are we seeing? We are seeing that God is sovereign and God is faithful. God promised to be with Jacob and to keep Jacob and to multiply Jacob's descendants and his possessions and to bless other families on the earth through him and to bring him back to the promised land someday. And we are watching God doing that. And we're seeing that nothing can stop God from doing that. Not even a man like Laban with all of his wicked desires and schemes and actions to try to stop it and to take what Jacob has and keep it for himself. Not even that can stop God from being who he is and from doing what he's promised to do. God made enormous promises to Abraham and all of Abraham's seed. And all of Abraham's seed are all of those who believe God like Abraham did. And God goes to all of Abraham's seed and he reveals himself to them so that they will believe him. This God is real. I have no doubt this God is real. He has made me promises and he will keep those promises. And as God's people follow him by faith, God fulfills those enormous promises in miraculous ways. That's Genesis chapter 30. That's Jacob's story. But here's the beautiful part about this. This is not just Jacob's story. This is your story and my story if we're children of Abraham too. Here's how it goes with all of you who are Abraham's children. Someone presented the word of God to you. Maybe it was a preacher. Maybe you're sitting in a pew like this. You listened to a preacher. Maybe it was in a Sunday school class. Maybe one of your parents told you the gospel on your bed in your room one evening. Or a friend shared it with you on a break at work. Or a neighbor or a classmate. Some way, someone presented the word of God to you. And as they did, it was like God was speaking directly to you himself. Just like he did with Jacob a couple of times in dreams. And when God did that, he revealed himself to you as you had never seen him before. And he revealed promises to you, promises of eternal life. They take a lot of different forms, this eternal life that he promises, but you saw these promises from the word of God that God was making to you, one of his covenant children. And like Jacob, you believed him. You God that you're hearing about, it's a God you've never known before, but now you're seeing him. You believe he is actually real. And you started believing those promises of eternal life. And just like Jacob experienced miraculous fulfillments of those promises, you can expect the same. Miraculous fulfillments of those promises of eternal life. And you say, miracles? Really? God still does that? Absolutely. God still does that. And I want to give you one example as we move toward the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. I want to give you one example of these covenant promises that God has made to you, Abraham's seed, that he will fulfill miraculously. You can't. You won't. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. But he will. So leave Genesis 30. Go to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are dealing with the exact same God. We are also dealing with the same covenant. It's a covenant that he kept stipulating to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob about his seed. Is all the promise coming through his seed, Jesus, for all of his chosen ones who believe in him. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have an example here. And what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul is answering some questions for some of these Corinthian believers who are confused. They're confused. They're even a little bit worried because they don't really understand yet what happens to the bodies of believers who have died. They were believers as they lived. They died. We buried their bodies in the earth. What's going to happen to those bodies? They're confused because some people said, well, those bodies will be resurrected someday. Other people said, no, they won't. There's no such thing as a resurrection. You live this life, you die, that's it. Maybe there's something for your soul, but not for the body. So some of these, probably many of these Corinthian believers, were confused. So Paul, the apostle, speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ, he's an apostle, that's what he does. He gives them Christ's word on this subject. He gives them God's promise to all his covenant people, to all who believe in him. So look at verse 42, breaking into this. So in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to Paul's delivery of God's promise to all of his covenant people. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. He was given life. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Adam was given life. Jesus gives life. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, that's Adam. The second man, Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are made of dust, all of us. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Nobody understands this. No one's going to be able to explain it to you. It was never explained before this. Here's the mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all die. But we shall all be changed. All believers, all children of God, all of Abraham's seed will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see the connection. We've been in Genesis 30. We've been talking about Jacob and sheep and goats. Now we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're talking about bodies that have died. They're in the grave. They're rotting in the grave. What is the connection between these two things? Well, just like God worked miracles to give Jacob all of those children and all of those sheep and all of those goats, God will work a miracle to give eternal life to our dead or dying bodies. When Christ returns, God's going to miraculously raise and change the bodies of his people who have already died, and he will miraculously change those who are still alive too. And he will miraculously make all of their bodies just like Christ's body, his glorious, powerful, spiritual, incorruptible, immortal body. God will destroy every form of death that ever held us, not just spiritual, but physical death as well. And he will do all of that because of the death, life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. All who believe God receive that covenant promise and all the covenant promises through the miraculous works of God. I can't raise your body out of the grave. You can't raise mine out of the grave. Jacob couldn't create speckled and spotted sheep. God did all of it. God does all of it. Every covenant promise he gives, he fulfills miraculously. And all of Abraham's seed receive them the same way. How should we respond to that incredible grace? With faith and obedience. I believe you. I believe you're God. I believe you're real. I believe you will give me every promise you have made to me, and I will follow everything that you tell me to do as you're fulfilling those promises. Not, I will go earn those promises. I will do everything that you're telling me to do as I trust you to fulfill those promises. So again, what's that got to do with this passage? Here we're talking about the promise of our bodies being raised from the grave or changed when Christ returns. How should we respond to that? Well, look at verse 58, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul answers that question. He says, therefore, because of these great promises, because of this promise of God's miraculous raising of your body and making it like Christ's, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Some of these folks, they had been told, It's this life and that's it. You die, they put your body in the grave, and that's it. There's no more. So why would I work my tail off for God when it's only going to last a few years and it's going to be hard for a few years? I'm not doing it. He says, no. No, your labor is not in vain. Because all of those who continue to obey God and live by faith, obeying God, always abounding in the work of the Lord, obediently, guess what? Christ is returning for you. And Christ is going to change your body and give you a body just like his so that you can spend eternity with him in his presence, enjoying him and him enjoying you in physical glorified bodies together. Don't quit. Don't back down. Don't believe the lie about that there is no resurrection. There is. And because of that, you keep living by faith and obedience in God. And what's the obedience? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is that? It's the Lord's work. It's the work that the Lord did, which was what? Loving the children of God. You read every page of Scripture, and what is the emphasis? Love one another. Love one another. Look around to your brethren and see their needs and serve their needs in love. Whatever it takes, however long it takes, with all of your resources, that's what you do. Why? Because that's the work of the Lord. That's what he did for you. That was his work on your behalf so that you can have these covenant promises like your body raised and glorified someday for all of eternity. Love one another as he has already loved everybody else and us as well at the same time. So, this is what brings us to the Lord's table. If you're here this morning as one of Abraham's seed, believing in God, this covenant we keep talking about draws you in too. Because it's all leading to Judah's descendant, Jesus, and what he was going to do as the seed of Abraham to fulfill God's covenant on our behalf so we can have everything that God wants us to have. It takes us to this table. It prepares us to be ready to look at that cracker and that juice and remember the life and the death of Jesus on our behalf so we can have everything God wants us to have. Everything we never could earn ourselves, but Jesus earned it for us. It prepares us to remember and then to express our faith together. So, we'll close in a word of prayer. We'll sing a song together, and then we'll come to do that together as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you did for Jacob, and we're so glad that once again it was exactly what you promised. Not all of it yet. Jacob hadn't experienced all of those covenant promises yet, but he was starting to. Everything that you laid out for him, starting to see the beginnings of it. And I think his eyes were being opened. He was seeing it as well. And no one could deny the fact that your hand was on Jacob and everything he touched. What made Laban so rich? Jacob. You. Your miraculous work on Jacob's behalf. Then what made Jacob so rich? What gave Jacob all of those children? It was you. Miraculously opening and closing wombs, blessing with sons, the sons you wanted him to have, the particular son, Judah, from whom you would send your son as a human being. It's all you. It's all you, faithful to yourself, faithful to your promises, faithful to your people, faithful to your son, first and foremost. And so we worship you this morning. And we want to worship you the way you want to be worshiped. And we aren't in doubt about that. You've made it very clear that you want all worship to be directed to your Son. So, Father, as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to these crackers and this juice, I pray that you would fix our attention on him, who he is, what he did. We've already heard some of the results of what he did, what we're going to experience someday. And I pray that you would help us to give him the worship that he designed and that he deserves through this ordinance. I pray all of it in Christ's name. Amen.